Let's pray together. Father, what a glorious gospel you have given to us. What magnificent good news you have blessed your people with. That the Son of God took on flesh, came into this world, lived a sinless, perfect life, died in our place, bore your wrath, and rose again, that in him we would have life. Father, we pray that today we would know and believe that the gospel is true, that Christ is our Savior, that he is alive. Father, we praise you for what you have done. You would be good even if you had not saved us, and yet, Lord, you did. And we are grateful. And Lord, as we come to your word together this morning, I pray that you would use these things to increase our knowledge of you, our appreciation for who you are, our delight in your glory, and our love for your Son. Work these things in us today, Lord. We pray them in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn, if you would, in your Bibles to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We are going to be looking at verses 9 through 14 of Colossians chapter 1 today. And as we begin, I want to ask a question. It's a rhetorical question. You don't have to answer out loud, but think to yourself. Have you ever felt as though you've got this whole Christianity thing figured out? That you know enough and have grown enough that you are able to simply rest on your laurels until you get to glory? That you've been doing this for such a long time that you know. That you know what the word says, you know what the gospel is, you know who Jesus is, you know all this stuff. You live it out the right way. You've got it down. I think most of us, if not all of us, would immediately deny having felt that way. But if we're honest, I think we sometimes practically live this way. We sometimes practically live out this belief that we've got it all figured out already. That we sometimes live as though we have matured enough and are Christ-like enough that we can coast until we see him face to face. People talk a lot about the American way. Well, I think the human way is, truthfully, good enough. It's why we don't hire the best contracting company to build bridges. We hire the cheapest contracting company to build bridges. Right? It's good enough. And sometimes we practically live that way in our Christian life. It's good enough. In the opening of Paul's letter to the Colossians that we looked at together last week, Paul gave some reasons that he was thankful to God for the Colossian church. They were doing well in their faith in Christ, in their love for one another, and in setting their minds on the hope of heaven. But notably, the letter doesn't stop there. He keeps going. He has more things to say to them. Why? Because they have more growing to do. In fact, Paul's mention of his prayer for them doesn't stop there. He continues in verse 9, speaking about things that he is praying for them. So in verses 3 through 8, he was thanking God for them and for what God has done in them. Now, in verses 9 through 14, he is praying for them. It's a continuation of that prayer. And it is a reminder for us that even when we are doing well in our pursuit of Christ, and hear me, church, there are times in our lives where we are doing well. I don't want you to hear what I say in this sermon, especially in the opening, and think, I'm never doing well, I'm always doing badly, I'm always failing. It's not what I'm saying. There are times that we are doing well. What we must guard against is the human tendency toward good enough. We must remember that even when we are doing well, we have not arrived. And we should not be complacent in these things. We must continually pray and strive that we would know God more, that we would be more Christ-like, and that we would rest in the finished work of Christ on our behalf. As we look to our text today, I want us to see that our Christian walk is not something that we can treat as though it's automatic. It doesn't just happen. Excuse me, as one preacher famously said, no one drifts into holiness. That's not how it works. Instead, we must look at the Christian life as something that does require effort on our part, seeking and striving to be like Jesus in all of life. So let's look together at our text this morning. And I'm going to read the whole thing, but we're going to start off focusing on verses 9 and the first part of verse 10, where our first point this morning is going to be live what you know. Live what you know. You'll see that we have 3 points, and that is our first one. So let's read together Colossians 1. I'm going to read verses 9 through 14, and then we'll jump into the text together. Paul says, "And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." The first thing that Paul prays for the Colossians is not that they would be free from persecution. And it's not that they would have an abundance of health and happiness. And it's not that they would have problem-free lives or problem-free families. That is not what Paul prays for. Now listen, it's not wrong necessarily to pray for those things. I think the problem is that for most Christians, particularly in America, that is all of what they pray for. All of what they pray for is their own blessing and benefit. But we should take our cues from Paul here in noticing what he is praying for. And what he has continually prayed for the Colossian church is that they would be filled with the knowledge of the will of God. Now remember, one of the issues within the Colossian church was Gnosticism, a false teaching that claims secret knowledge. In other words, these false teachers were saying that they have knowledge that is only accessible through them, that is vital and necessary for someone to live the Christian life. Excuse me. Paul, however, is expressing through his prayer that the knowledge of God and his will are accessible to all Christians. All Christians have access to this knowledge. And I want you to hear me say this. That means that all Christians should strive for this knowledge. Far too many Christians are content with not knowing who God is, not knowing what God does, with not knowing what God's will means. Far too many Christians say, I know John 3:16, and that's enough. Brothers and sisters, hear me. The gospel is enough, but the gospel is not all you must know. The gospel is enough for us to be saved. But in the same way that if you're going to have a healthy and loving and productive marriage, you kind of need to know more than your wife's name and birthday. Yes, you should know your wife's name and birthday. If you don't know it, men, go home, look it up. You need to know those things. Okay, again, your wife's birthday is tomorrow, don't forget. But if that's all you know about your wife, what kind of marriage are you going to have? Not a very good one, am I right? In the same way, if all you know is the basics of the gospel, what kind of Christian walk are you going to have? How will you defend against error? If someone comes in and starts telling you heresy, how will you know if it's true or not? Far too many Christians have fallen victim to error because they do not know God. Just in the last 2 weeks, we have watched an entire denomination fall wholesale into apostasy as the United Methodist Church has embraced LGBTQ nonsense. How can this happen? Because they don't know God. They were content with saying, we know the right things to do. But if you don't know God, you don't know the right things to do. We must never be content in our knowledge of God. We must want to know God more. That is why Paul is praying for the Colossians that they would know God, and particularly the will of God, and that these things are accessible to all Christians. How? Through spiritual wisdom and understanding. Both wisdom and understanding are modified by the adjective spiritual. Both of them are spiritual. This is an obvious reference not to the spiritual realm accessed by special ceremonies or convening with a shaman, but to the Holy Spirit. Paul says, you know the will of God by having spiritual wisdom and understanding. You have these things through the Holy Spirit, who indwells every Christian at the moment of their conversion. Jesus, in John 14, verses 16 and 17, says this, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, capital H, to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. It is important for us to understand that the Holy Spirit is God Himself, the third person of the Trinity. And that His coming to us is not so that we would have special powers, and it's not so that we would babble incoherently in the supposed tongues of angels, but rather the Holy Spirit comes to us that we would know God in a way that is impossible to do without Him. Do you hear me? You cannot know God, truly know God, apart from the presence of the Holy Spirit in you. It's not possible. You can read this book cover to cover. You can memorize every word in these pages. If you do not have the Spirit, you cannot know God. It's not possible. And this knowledge of God extends to God's will. Excuse me. Now, I want to be really clear here. When I say that you can know the will of God, I am not saying that you can know every action that the Lord will take. We cannot know that. We cannot know the mind of the Lord in that way. What it does mean is that we have an understanding of why the Lord does the things that He does. That's what it means for us to know the will of God. In Romans 11, Paul gives us a glimpse of what that reasoning is. Verses 33 through 36 of Romans 11 says, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid?" And right here, I want you to hear this. "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever." All things, everything in creation, every circumstance, excuse me, everything that takes place, all things are from God. They are through God, and they are to God. And all of that is so that He would be glorified forever. Amen. You want to understand the will of God? Recognize that God's primary motivation in everything that He does is His glory. You want to know why God saved us? For His glory. That was His primary motivation. Part of why the modern church is so far afield is because they have convinced themselves that they are the primary reason why God saved them. God saved me because I'm just so special. I'm just so wonderful. How could He not save me? Now, none of us would ever say we think that way. But a lot of us do, a lot of the time. But when we take a step back and we say, God acts first and foremost for His glory, we start to understand His will. Because when we struggle with hard things and we say, how could this happen to me? It's because we have placed ourselves as the central focus of salvation rather than God and His glory. Let me give you an example. Because when we have the Spirit, we understand that the will of God is to glorify Christ in all things. And we see that everything that occurs in some way does that. So here's my example. Romans 9, 22 through 23. Speaking of Jews who have rejected Jesus. Jews who had all the promises, who had all the prophecies, who had the Word of God, had the Messiah right in front of him and rejected him. And Paul in Romans 9 is saying, does that make God bad? Is God less good because of this? And Paul says in 22 and 23 of Romans 9, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Paul says, part of why some people are going to face God's wrath is so that those of us who aren't will look at that and say, God has been merciful to me, an undeserving sinner. To God be the glory forever. The primary motivation in God, in his will, is his glory. And so when Paul says that he wants them to know the will of God, this is what he's talking about. And the only way that we can truly know that and believe that and accept that and rest in that is by the work of the Spirit. If you go and tell a non-believer, bad things happen because they ultimately bring glory to Jesus Christ, they're going to look at you like you have four heads. They're going to say, that doesn't make any sense. And you know what you're going to say to yourself? The wisdom of the wise is foolishness before God. We can only know this and believe this by the work of the Spirit. And that is what Paul is praying for them. The same will that we all know through the work of the Spirit, applying God's word to our hearts and shown through wisdom and understanding given to us by God. I'm going to use a personal example. You all have heard me talk before about what my childhood was like, what my father was like. It was horrible. He was a terrible human being. He was abusive. He was cruel. And I look back now and I know that if I did not have that father, I would not know Christ. If my father was the man that he pretended to be before he and my mother got married, I would probably still be in the Roman Catholic Church, still lost, destined for God's wrath. But the chain of events that took place because of who my father was has led me to this pulpit. To God be the glory. In the midst of my pain, I did not understand that. I did not know that. Now, as a 40-year-old man who has been saved for a very long time, who has read and known God's word, who has had the Spirit working on me, I now see the glory of God in my horrific childhood. That is how the Spirit works in us to know the will of God. It's usually in hindsight. But what it does help us to do is in the moment, in the midst of hardship, we can take a deep breath and say, God's will be done. Because his will is perfect. Now, Paul talking about this wisdom and understanding is a direct shot at the Gnostic false teachers, taking away their special secret knowledge and showing that all Christians have this. All Christians have this knowledge. Further, one of the hallmarks of this Gnostic heresy is pride. Because you are better than all the others who don't have the secret knowledge. You're special because God showed it to you. But why does Paul say that he prays for this knowledge in the Colossians? Is it so that they'll be special? Is it so that they'll think they're so great? No. He says that he prays for this so that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. In other words, he prays that they would know the will of God so that they would be more like Jesus. And this is not just some esoteric, like just out there in the ether kind of thing. This is literal, concrete stuff. In John 12, 27 and 28, it says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say?" This is Jesus speaking about his impending death. He says, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Jesus, by whom and through whom and for whom all things exist, is facing incredible suffering and death. And he says, "I could say, Father, save me from this." But he says, "This is why I've come. Father, glorify your name." Jesus obeyed the Father even to death because he knew that the will of God was to glorify himself in Christ. And this is how we must obey the Lord as well, pleasing him by bearing fruit in all things. That's our second point this morning, bearing fruit. Verse 10 says, "So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." This idea of bearing fruit comes from the teachings of Jesus. In Matthew 7, verses 15 through 20, Jesus says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits." Jesus' teaching there in Matthew 7 is kind of a continuation of what we find in the first Psalm. Psalm 1, 1 through 3 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers." So there is this biblical imagery of bearing fruit. These trees, these plants, have a particular function, and it is to bear fruit. It's to bear good fruit. If you plant an apple tree, the expectation is that it will grow and it will produce good, tasty, crisp apples. And if you planted an apple tree, and after all those years, it finally grows to maturity, and it starts putting out rotten, disgusting, mealy, bitter, diseased apples, well, that's not much of an apple tree, is it? Or even better, you plant this apple tree, and after it grows and matures, it starts putting out blueberries. James would be thrilled. But if you were looking forward to apples, that would be kind of a frustrating disappointment. In the same way, each of us is meant to bear a particular kind of fruit. It is a way to show outwardly what God has changed on the inside. Paul elsewhere gives a list, not an exhaustive one, of what that looks like in the life of a Christian standing against a non-Christian. Over in Galatians 5, we find this. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to one another, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident." So, the non-Christian, the plant apart from Jesus, bears a particular kind of fruit. The works of the flesh, this is what it looks like. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So those who are separate from Christ bear that particular kind of fruit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So for Paul, in praying that the Colossians would bear good fruit in walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, he is praying for things like this. And in Colossians, we don't have a list of what fruits should be evident in the Christian. But what we have is a prayer for what we need in order to bear fruit. Paul is praying that the Colossian Christians would have what they need to bear fruit. The first thing he prays is that they would increase in the knowledge of God. The more we know of God, the more we can and will be like him. The more we know God, the more we're going to be like God. You cannot be like Jesus Christ if you do not know Jesus Christ. He also prays that they would be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. Brothers and sisters, let's just be honest with one another. Bearing fruit in accordance with the Spirit of God is hard. It's hard. It is hard to be patient when everything in us screams impatience. It is hard to love those who are unkind and cruel to us. It is hard to be faithful when our flesh is constantly working in us, pushing us toward sin. It is hard. And the only way that we can do this is if we have God's strength in us. That's what Paul is praying for, that the Colossians would be strengthened according to what? God's glorious might. Are you going to work for the glory of God? Then you need to be strengthened by his glorious might. He prays that they would have all endurance and patience. Trusting in the Lord can be a tedious struggle. Things happen that we do not understand. Circumstances come that blindside us. And what we must do is we must have patience and endurance. We must remember always that to live is Christ and to die is gain. And we need to realize that unless the Lord takes us suddenly, there is going to come a point in all of our lives where our bodies start to break down, where our minds don't work the way that they used to, and our bodies don't work the way that they used to. And the last struggle of the Christian is to say, how long, O Lord? How long until you deliver me from this body of death? But even so, to live as Christ, we must have endurance and patience, waiting upon the perfect will of God. Knowing God's will, knowing that he works for his glory, helps us to be patient in the midst of this tedious struggle of life. And Paul says that he is praying for all endurance and patience with joy. With joy. Brothers and sisters, we are to be joyful people. And don't get joy confused with happy. They're not the same. Happy is circumstantial. Happy is based upon what's happening to me right now. Joy is from deep down within our souls. Because we have set our minds and our hearts upon a heavenly reality. When we are tempted to stare at our earthly circumstances, we say, Christ has redeemed even this. God is glorified in even this. And we rejoice because our task in this life, in creation, is to glorify God. And we are glorifying Him in our struggle with sanctification. And the last thing he's praying for, that this idea of how to bear fruit, is found in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father. Giving thanks to the Father. Why? Who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. We must remember that our salvation is God's doing. Our sanctification is God's doing. These things are God's work. And so when we look at our lives and we look at what God has done and we are thankful to Him, it reshapes our perspective. It changes the way we look at our lives. It is a whole lot easier to be joyful when you realize that we don't get what we deserve. It's a whole lot easier to be patient when you realize how many times God has saved you from certain destruction just by your own actions and thoughts. When we reshift our focus to be on God and His work, and we are thankful, all of a sudden, it's a lot less difficult to walk in a manner worthy that we have been called. In fact, that thankfulness to God points us to the reality that His work in us and not our own striving is truly the root of our fruit. That's our third and final point this morning, the root of our fruit. Paul shows us here in these last two verses what God has done. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I want to walk through these two verses by going over to Ephesians chapter 2 for just a moment. If you want to turn there, you can, or you can just listen. But the first thing we see here is that we were in the domain of darkness. That was our position. We were in the domain of darkness. And we were there because of our sin. Because of our sin, we were under the wrath of God. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 says this, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." That is who we are apart from Christ. We are sinners, held captive by sin, unable to do anything but sin. Apart from Christ, even the good things so-called that you do are sin. We were dead in our trespasses. But God, has delivered us from that domain and transferred us. Notice who has done the work. God has done the work. Dead men don't convert. Dead men are dead. Paul continues in Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Who has made us alive? I have not made me alive. When I was dead, God made me alive. He has transferred me from the state of spiritual death into the state of spiritual life. He has done it. He has picked us up from one and placed us into the other. And what is it that we have been transferred to? We have been transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We have gone from being enemies of God, children of wrath, to being permanently, eternally united with Jesus Christ, made joint heirs with him. We are with him forever. Paul continues in Ephesians 2, 6 and 7, and raised us up with him. So first he made us alive with Christ, and now he has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Because God has transferred us into the kingdom of the Son, we are no longer enemies of God, and we are not even second-class citizens. We are eternally his children. We have been made sons and daughters of God for all eternity because of what God has done. He has seated us in the heavenly places. He has placed us at his table. And his intention is that forever he is going to show us the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness. God is going to lavish his favor upon his children forever and ever and ever. That is what God has done, by transferring us into the kingdom of his Son. And Paul concludes this section by saying, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And in verses 8 and 9 of Ephesians 2, Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Paul is saying here in Colossians that we have this redemption, this forgiveness, not in our own efforts, not in our own striving, not in our own obedience, but in Christ and in Christ alone. That's where we get it. That's how we have it. And in Ephesians, Paul echoes that and says, it is not your doing. It is the gift of God, so that no one may boast. When we look at our salvation, we should not think, I did this. We should think, God did this. Paul concludes this passage in Colossians in this way because he wants you to understand. He wants the Colossians to understand. He wants us to understand what it is we're giving thanks for. All of it is God. Every good thing in us is God. All the bad stuff, it's totally us. The good is all God. That is why we are thankful. Paul's prayer here is the same one that we should be praying for one another and for ourselves. It's what I pray for all of you daily, that you would know God's will, that you would bear fruit, that you would trust in the work of God for you in Christ. Paul sums these things up in Ephesians 2:10 as he concludes that section. He says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Notice how Paul frames this. He spends the first 9 verses of Ephesians 2 saying, "You were sinners, God made you alive, God did all of it." And then in verse 10 he says, "And because God did this, remember, he made you for good works, so go do good works." Ephesians 2:10 doesn't come at the beginning. He doesn't say, "You're all sinners, so do good works." He says, "You've been saved by God, so go do good works, because that's what God made you for." Church, we must not coast. We must not coast. We must strive to walk in Christ-likeness, bearing fruit in keeping with the knowledge of God and his salvation in Christ. That is our calling. That is what we must do. Not because it earns us God's favor. The favor's already come, remember? He's transferred us into the kingdom. He has seated us with him in the heavenly places. He is going to show us the immeasurable riches of his kindness forevermore. All of that comes before, he says, so do good works. We must remember, God's love is on us because God loves Christ. He doesn't love us because we do good works. He doesn't love me more than you because I may do more good works than you. We do good works because of his immeasurable love for us. That's our calling as Christians. So the question before all of us today is, there's two questions really. One that's before one particular group and one that's before another particular group. The question before those who do not know Christ is, would you know him today? Would you respond to the gospel in faith today? Would you repent of your sins and believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation? That's the question before you. It's the question that is always before you. But for those of us who are in Christ, the question before us is this: are we content with our level of Christ-likeness, with how much fruit we are bearing, with our knowledge of God and his will? Are we coasting? And if so, are we going to stop? Are we going to repent of our complacency and commit ourselves anew to knowing the will of God and striving to bear fruit in thankfulness to God because he has saved us? Those are our questions today, and only you can answer them. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the grace that you have shown us in Christ Jesus, for the fact that you are our Savior. Lord, we pray that in these things we would be obedient, that in these things we would trust you, that in these things we would strive to be Christ-like in all things. And for any among us, Lord, who do not know Christ, I pray, Lord, that you would give them life today, that they would repent and believe the gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.